shall hear this evening will be in the book of 1 John. 1 John. Hope y'all had a wonderful day of rest. Me and that golf outing at the driving range will be Thursday at 6 over on Curry Ford Road, Mad Dog driving range. It's between Cimarron and Goldenrod. It also has a batting cage, so if your young men don't want to hit golf balls, you can go hit baseballs. That's at 6 o'clock if you can make it. If you can't, that's fine. That'd be a good time to get out. Some of y'all have shown interest in golf, so we try to do something quick as we could, and that was the quickest we could get to. That's this Thursday. Mad Dog driving range, 6 o'clock. You have to bring your own money to buy your balls to drive. Make that clear. Don't show up and want me to buy all the balls. 1 John 5:11. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 11. So as we've been looking at following Christ, and allowing him to make us fishers men. The last two things we looked at was heaven and hell. We realized from a biblical standpoint, they are real places. And so today we're going to look at something that's going to be very helpful to us. Eternal life. Eternal life. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 11, and this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. You'll notice that phrase there, eternal life. Now, we do not enter into eternal life at death. You've got to get this understood, because this is a mistake that many of us make, and I believe it hinders our walk with the Lord, especially our walk of holiness. In the Lord. So as we're going to look through this, we're going to study it. I personally believe, and as we look at Scripture, we will see that we enter into eternal life with Christ the moment we trust Him as Savior.
Amen.
You notice the words there. Some of you grammar teachers, let's do a little bitty look there at this. Verse 11, it says, and this is the record. This is how it is. The record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this is life. This life is in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, if you would, look back over in John 3. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. Verse 36, John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Look at John 5, John chapter 5, verse number 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So we're talking about eternal life. Eternal life. According to those scriptures which we just read, if you was to break that down, and it means that I have. Does that mean that I will get it next week, or maybe I'm going to get it right now, or it means I already have it? Already have it. So why are we waiting to live as if we have eternal life until we die. We have it now. It's given to us by God. We have eternal life. What a blessing.
Amen.
I mean, we get the mully grubs over everything just about, and it just wears us out, and our joy is stolen because the cares of life when we are already seated in the heavens. God's promises are so sure, yea and amen, that He says to us, it's as if you're already there. You have it. It's yours. Eternal life. Now we're going to look in a few different passages tonight. Look over in John 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. The Gospel of John chapter 10. We're going to notice throughout Scripture some things that are eternal. According to the Word of God, we're going to look at this. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we have eternal life, and it's a promise given to us by God because of our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we understand what the Bible says about when we get eternal life, what eternal life is in Christ Jesus, let's go ahead and look at a few more passages of things. Look over in Deuteronomy 33. Flip back over to Deuteronomy 33. And look at verse number 27. Deuteronomy 33:27. Brother Bill, will you read that for us? Deuteronomy 33 and verse number 27.
The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them.
What kind of God do we have? The eternal God. So the Word of God teaches us that our God's eternal and life is in Christ. He is the, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we have an eternal God that gives us eternal life. Look with me over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1. And verse number 20. Brother Josh, you read verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 for us.
Yes. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So what kind of power? It's eternal. God don't work for KUA. When storms come up, your lights go out. Doesn't work for Progressive Energy, Duke Energy. He has eternal power. These guys running around here in these here hybrid cars or total green cars, and they got to plug up the power because their car runs out of power. That's not our God. We have a God with eternal power. That's how He's able to give us eternal life, because He is an eternal God with eternal power. Our power is it's limited. I mean, I remember when I was in the Army, and we would have these 72-hour FTXs, field training exercises, and for 72 hours, we could sleep not a wink. We were constantly moving and going, constantly moving and going, constantly moving and going. We would get to one place, sit up, dig a foxhole, and they'd give the horn. We'd have to move again. It was just constant for 72 hours. And what was the thinking behind that? They thought that if any unit could last 72 hours, they could get them some reinforcements within 72 hours. But I'm telling you something, dear friend. There were some that fainted. They couldn't make it. They were passing out. They were needing IVs. They were getting dehydrated in that movement, that constant movement. Sometimes the child wouldn't catch up with you, and you'd have to, do without child. It was just constant training, getting us ready for a time whenever there would be a battle. Dear friend, we're in an everyday battle as God's children. Amen. And on power and on might, dear friend, we cannot make it, but we have a God that is eternal, with eternal power. It's not limited. Now, we get tired, but God does not. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are things in the Word of God that's eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Brother Burnham, do you mind reading us that?
For we know that if our earthly house is the tabernacle of God, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven.
Wow. An eternal house. I know I'm looking for it. I'm telling you, every day I live, it seems like there's another part of my body that's starting to hurt. It's like, what's going on here? I got a part right here on the bottom of my foot that's hurting now. I jumped off last month off the fence trying to catch them crazy goats. They got out on the backside, and I landed on the roof. And that thing has been hurting and hurting and hurting. It's nonstop hurting. In so much that it's maybe not going to get on the treadmill no more. There's all kind of excuses not to get on that thing. I'm looking for this day. I don't have that eternal home right now. I'm living in this body that is dissolving. But aren't you thankful that one day that when we get to heaven, it's not going to just be like a 1 minute ordeal. Woo-woo, we're in heaven. Boom, it's gone. He's going to give us an eternal house, a new body. It's going to last forever. So that we can worship Him forever. That one long eternal day of worship in a brand new body. That some of you guys in your lifetime have bought new cars. And that new car smell when it comes off there. Boy, it smells good. I mean, it's just got a new smell to it. Just smell. You're going to have that brand new smell for eternity. Eternal life. It's there. So we have eternal God who gives us eternal life because of His eternal power, and He's going to in turn give us an eternal house, a new body that we're going to live in forever. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians. Chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Brother Ray, you mind reading us that?
Okay. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, and according to the eternal purpose which He proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
An eternal purpose. God has an eternal purpose for us. And He wants it manifest to the church. Right now, He wants us to understand what that eternal purpose is. So, when I get to heaven, He's going to tell me what He wants me to do. Oh, dear friend, He's already let us know. He's given it. We got to get busy doing it. We got an eternal purpose. Every last one of us have a job that God has given, and it's a purpose that He has given for us for eternity. Now, it changes. When we get to heaven, dear friend, we're going to have our total purpose in heaven. It's just going to be fellowship and worship of God who's worthy. Just singing praises. Well, we're just practicing getting ready for that. And right down here, we're just inviting other folks to come and enjoy the eternal life with us, that they might, in turn, when they get to heaven, join and sing praises and worship the Lamb who is worthy. There's an eternal purpose. God says, waver back and forth, if it can, if you want to, maybe so you come and know. You are saved by His eternal power, and you have a purpose.
Amen.
You have a purpose. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 10. Brother Hector, you mind reading us that? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory. Now listen what it says, read on, by Christ Jesus. And there's a little word there, five-letter word. After what? That ye have suffered a while. We're going to have it a little difficult down here. Be honest, just after? You know, when you try is by fire, then you come forth as gold. See, God's working on us. But He's called us unto that eternal glory. This eternal glory. He's working. He's after we suffer a while, He's going to make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled.
Amen.
Aren't you thankful that as you walk with the Lord, you see God work in life, and as day by day goes, that your confidence in God grows and increases, and as things of this life overwhelms us, for a moment we stop, catch our breath, we look to God, say, God, You're in control. You've got this. And He's called us unto that eternal glory. Eternal life is not some future promise, dear friend. I'm going to be honest with you, it is a present possession that we as God's children, we have. We have it. Now, when does eternal life begin? When we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He hath given us eternal life. From that moment of salvation forward. But we have to understand, there's eternal life on the other side. The eternal life we receive is a great, long, one day of service with God in heaven. But Jude verse 7 talks about an eternal fire. That fire in hell is eternal. When we trust Christ, the wrath of God is removed off us and we are given eternal life and we spend eternity with God in heaven. But those that reject Christ, they have eternal life also in a place called hell. They do. So we, as we understand eternal life, we have something that has been it happened to us at salvation, and that is according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature in Christ. Let's see. Somebody help me. What does it mean to be a new creature in Christ? Brother Harry, what's that your thought to be a new creature in Christ? You've been saved for a long time.
Well, we become a new creature spiritually. We're still in the flesh, but we become a new creature that is one man, one new man in us. And the real man is Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Amen. So we are. When it says we are a new creature, it doesn't mean that right then, at that moment, we have a new body.
Oh, yes.
But that which was dead and trespassed in sin is quickened and made alive by Christ Jesus. And that new creation changes and gives us some new want-tos, some new desires. Uh, and, gives us a new direction. Whereas we were headed away from God, the enemies, and alienated against God, we are now part of His family. I mean, it's just an amazing thing when you think about being grafted into God's family. It's just by God's grace. I mean, it is just by God's grace. And so, therefore, as we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we understand we have eternal life at that moment, it begins to do some things in our lives. It gives us some new motives. And what is the greatest motive? It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It says this, the love of Christ does what? Constrains us. Our new motive to do right. Because see, people believe, there are folks who believe that there is a danger in teaching an eternal life. Because people will start saying, well, I've got eternal life from this moment on, so I can just live like I want. You can't, because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and now you have new motives. So that new motive is that the love of Christ constrains me. Whereas the conscience says to me, hey, this is wrong. You know as well as I do, when the first time you got in trouble as a young person, little kid, whatever it was, first time you got in trouble or going to sneak a cookie or whatever you thought you was going to do, your heart raced. Oh man, what mom gets me? Yes, sir, brother.
When you're born again, you can't be unborn.
That's right.
You know, some people think that, if I don't do this and that, I might lose my salvation. No, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within that convictions of sin as we become, or as we walk with the Lord.
Day by day.
Established, corrected, settled. That means that there's a process going on.
That's right. Every day. A little bit. God begins to chisel this way, chisel that away. The love of Christ begins to constrain us. We used to want to do this. We used to have a desire to delve off of this here appetite of flesh. We used to, but the love of Christ constrains us. It says, hold on, wait a minute. I love you. Don't do this because I love you. I love you. Now, there's a lot of things that we can do that's very harmful, but the greatest motive of all should be the fact that God loves you. That should be the greatest motive. Now, there's other motives, and we're going to get to that here in a minute. There's other motives. But there's good motives or bad motives. The greatest thing in our life as we become a new creature in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us begins to work on us, the greatest motive to keep us on the straight path should be the love of Christ. That should motivate you, dear friend. Now, listen, if it takes you being afraid of judgment of God pounding you on your head, so be it. If it keeps you out of sin, there's an easier way. God didn't save us to fear. He wants us to have a sound mind. It should be the fact, when we see that, and say, whoa, man, God loves me, and He don't want me fooling around in that. He don't want me causing strife with the brethren. God don't want me gossiping. And the constraint of the love of Christ should keep me. When I go to pick up that phone to talk about somebody, it should keep me, it should cause me to dial the part way and say, come pick me up. I'm going crazy right now. The love of Christ should constrain us from a whole lot of stuff. That's why I don't think it's a danger to teach what the Bible teaches about eternal life.
Amen.
Now, there's folks that do that. They shy away from it. Well, you can't be shying away from Scripture. You can't explain away what the Bible just taught us that He hath given us eternal life. It is a biblical teaching. And we have a new motive. And so the greatest motive for me, and should be for you. Now, secondary motives, I'm going to embarrass my family. I'm going to break friendships. I'm going to embarrass the church. I'm going to cause shame to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And those are secular, but the greatest of all motives should be the constraint of Christ. Well, if we can grab hold of that, it will help us along the way as we get going. But we also, in eternal life, we're a new creature. We have a new motive. We also have something else that's new. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible teaches us that we have a new Father. Now, this is another reason that we need to teach the doctrine of eternal life. Is because the Bible teaches us that God's got a method. And as we read this, I want you to figure out what that method is. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And you follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And you listen for the method of God keeping us straight. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, for faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What's the method of God keeping us in line? Said about 4 or 5 times. He mentioned the C word right there. He chastens us. He corrects us. We get saved. We get born again. We get to call him Abba Father. But now we are his children, and he has a desire for us to be partakers of his holiness. That's what the scripture said right there. And so therefore, he chastens. Why do you think he takes such action upon his children? Because he loves us. He loves us. That's why. He wants our very best for us. He wants us to have the very best of the Christian life and fellowship with him that we can enjoy. He understands that he is holy and we are not holy. He understands he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He understood that we, which were sick, needed a physician. He understands all that. And so as he saves us, he understands that there has to now be some correction because we have a sinful nature. We're under a law of sin. And so therefore God begins to chasten us. He begins to correct us and begins to put us back in line. And so for understanding why he take such actions, you have to go back up to verses 1 through 3 and understand, especially verses 2 and 3, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is why he chastens us, because he gave such a great gift for us. His Son, to die on the cross of Calvary. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, wow, joy, that was set before him endured the cross. Wait a minute, did he not say, Lord, let this cup pass from me? He says, now he's joy. That's why I believe, and I believe my own belief, there's several reasons why that cup, he asked for that cup to be. I think he was asking for the simple fact that God would not turn his back upon him. Because that's such a, I believe it was a joy dying for us because it pleased the Father. And his whole thing was to be pleasing to the Father. And it was joy. He endured the cross as he did. Listen, despising the shame and sit down at the right hand throne of God. Listen, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Why does he chasten us? Why does he take such drastic actions and measures? Because we need to consider Christ. Consider the cost that redeemed us. That's why he takes such drastic measures. It's the value of the situation. Eternal life is very valuable. It cost his son. It cost his son. There, not only is there, we're a new creature in Christ, not only is our new motives there with being constrained by Christ, before we were enemies against Christ. The Bible says we're alienated against God. But when we turn our life over, we yield our life, we surrender our life, and say, Lord, it's yours. I lay there, and now I'm a living sacrifice, and that new motive is the constraint of the love of Christ for us. And then our Heavenly Father, who looks down upon our lives daily, as he looks, and he brings chastisement. He works in our hearts that we might be able to take partake of that divine nature of the holiness of God on our life. And then, not only that, we must understand, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would, look over there. There's another reason that we need to be faithful to teach the doctrine of eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, is that we're going to one day face Christ and be judged. And wouldn't it be sad to have a man of God that did not tell you that you have eternal life, that it's and teach you the Word of God, and therefore you lived as you pleased because you're a sheep. You led by the blind, lead the blind, and then you stand there before Christ. And you say, wow, I didn't know. Now, we are no, without excuse, we're not. But I do understand this, that spirituality and righteousness and holiness is not going to get any higher than the leadership. It's not. It's a simple fact. You are not going to work any harder than your boss works. You're not going to live any different. Like, if I choose to live in such a way that is not pleasing God, guess what you're going to do? You're going to look at me and say, huh, that's how it's to be done. Follow him. He's the leader. And that's where you're going to go. That's why the Bible teaches us that the elder men should teach the younger men. Why? Because the younger men is going to follow the elder men. Oh, that's the example. The elderly lady, they're to teach the younger ladies. They're going to look, huh? That's how they're doing it. That's how it's done. So when we have the requirements for standards to sing in the choir, and some of you ladies and some of you men beat the bush and cut the corners and trim it off and pull back, the younger ladies say, see, that's how it's done. And that's what they do. We have a new father, and we're going to face judgment, dear friend. Listen what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be laid out there. It's going to be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What does it mean by what sort they are? What do you think that means there, Brother Ray? What, by what sort they are? Our works, says there, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Yeah, Brother Bill, what do you think?
I think it's what was the motives behind it? Were you doing it because you love the Lord? Were you working to please Him, or were you working to please your flesh?
What sort? What kind? What'd you do? Was it so you could get the preeminence? So you could be like the man over in 3 John who wanted to have the preeminence in the church? Everything must go his way and on his way. And when it goes his way, he's happy. And then if he ain't happy, nobody's happy. Now see, were you really watching over the holiness of God, or were you just wanting preeminence? What sort it was? What sort? What kind of? What do you do? What drives you to do what you should do? You do. We're going to give an account. Eternal life. We're going to stand. I'm going to tell you, our decisions that we make day by day matter. Because this verse teaches that one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to say, Lord, I did that because I just wanted to be noticed. Lord, I did that because I wanted my way. What do you think, Brother Harry?
It's the motive behind it. The motive. The works of the flesh are what it is.